The gifts that God gave us, this unbelievable gift of the mind, and you're going to see something that's remarkable. I believe you'll surprise yourself. This is 100%, if I can say, money-back guarantee, that if you'll give me the next 35 minutes or so, you'll be able to open your Bible and say, this is what's in chapter 1. This is what's in chapter 2. Now, we can't get every detail down, but you're going to get a good summary of what's in this important book. Now, here's what we're going to do. Open your Bibles, because you're going to need to write in your Bibles this morning. This isn't a museum piece. You get no points for clean Bibles. The best oil is palm oil, so open it up and let's use it together. Get a pen out, maybe a pencil, a highlighter, because you're going to want to take some notes this morning. If I was going to break down the book of Acts, here is how I do it. I'd give it in three ways. Number one, we'd want to know the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book of Acts is very simply stated. It's in Acts chapter 1, it's in verse 3. And so if you go to the book of Acts 1, verse 3, you'll see that the author Luke says that this book pertains to things concerning the kingdom of God. So there's no question regarding the topic of this book. The author identifies it early on. Just as if you were writing something and wanted to identify the content of your writing, you'd start at the beginning. Well, verse 3, it says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This book is about the kingdom of God. Now, notice how it strengthens itself in the last chapter, in verse 31. So we call these bookends. In other words, here are two verses that kind of close the book together, kind of like two bookends in a library on a shelf. Acts 28:31. There the Bible talks about Paul preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can say without any hesitation that the inspired purpose of this book is about the church of Christ. This book is about the kingdom of God. This is why we, as preachers of the gospel, continually emphasize to the church the importance of knowing the book of Acts. If there's a book we need to know in the church of Christ, it's the book of Acts. It's our history. This is the book that identifies who we are. That's the purpose of this book. Now, you have those two verses underlined. That's the purpose of the book. Let me go to the second real quickly. This is the plan. This is the outline, if you will, of Acts. Preachers love to outline books, but the Holy Spirit beat us to it on this one. He outlined it for us. If you have in your Bibles Acts chapter 1 verse 8 underlined already, I know why. Because it tells you exactly what the book's about in outline form. It says, but ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Notice this, Jerusalem. That's Acts chapter 1 verse 8. And that's going to be the first seven chapters of Acts, the church in Jerusalem. Notice he goes on, in Judea and Samaria, that's chapters 8 through 12, the uttermost parts of the earth, that is going to be actually 13 through 28. So here's what we have. The book of Acts divided into three sections, 1 through 7, 8 through 12, 13 through 28. Jerusalem, then we have Judea and Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. That's an outline. That's God breaking the book down for you. Now, after you see the purpose, we're talking about the church of Christ. Then you see the plan. This is how God's going to unfold the book. We're going to go chapter by chapter. We're going to use some rhyming. Just like we did with Humpty Dumpty, and you remembered it. Just like with Twinkle Twinkle. We're going to just use a device, a memory aid, to kind of recall something from every chapter. So I'm going to give you a verse in every chapter. So if you, again, have a pencil or pen, you might want to take note of these. What's in chapter 1? Well, in chapter 1, the work on earth is done. The work on earth is done. How do I know that? Well, if I go to chapter 1 and verse 11, here's what I see. I see that Jesus, as they were witnessing, as he is leaving this earth, who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So here's what I know about chapter 1. In chapter 1, the work on earth is done. Jesus has finished his ministry. There's nothing more, there's nothing left for him to do. Now it's time for him to ascend back into the heavens. The angels are standing there, the apostles, why stand ye gazing? This same Jesus, he's going to come in like manner as you've seen him go. Can I take note that he leaves in the clouds? He leaves going into the heavens. And so he's going to come in the clouds. That's as close as he's ever going to get on earth again. He's never going to step foot on this earth again. When he comes, he'll come in the clouds with the trump of God, with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first. You know what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16. But here it is. Jesus is leaving. Chapter 1. The work on earth is done. Will you say that with me? The work on earth is done in chapter 1. You hear the rhyme? Now I want to go to chapter 2. In chapter 2, we see the church is in view. She's been prophesied about from the very beginning. She has been foretold. Those pointers that the prophets left us. You know, Isaiah 2. Joel 2, Daniel 2, those twos are important because in those twos of those prophets, he's foretelling that the church is coming. Well, for the first time, we see the church. So in Acts chapter 2, the church is in view, to view. See, in chapter 1, the work is done. In chapter 2, the church is in view. Now look at verse 47. That's the verse we want to underline. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now I want you to notice the importance of this verse. This is the first time we see the church spoken of in present tense. She's here. She's in existence. She's not coming. She's here. Now notice it says, praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord added. That word added is very important. In fact, if it was my Bible, I'd underline the verse and I would circle the word added. And I want you to listen carefully to this statement. Any church that you can join is not the church of Christ. Friends, you can't join the church of Christ. The church of Christ is an institution that God adds you to when you become a child of God. And so this verse helps us understand the church is here. Chapter 1, Jesus's work is done. In chapter 2, the church is in view. You see it. What a beautiful sermon. It's the day of Pentecost, chapter 2 and verse 1. You know, the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, verses 1 through 4. When Peter speaks up in verse 11, he lifts up his voice and he says, men and brethren, hearken to my words. Then down about verse 22, he says, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus Christ, approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, who he did by God in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him, and by wicked and lawless hands you've crucified and slain him, whom God raised up, because it was not possible that death should hold him, that they had crucified the Son of God. No, assuredly, you crucified the same Christ, the same God, both Lord and Christ, you crucified him. Verse 36. When they heard this, verse 37, they were pricked in their hearts. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We've crucified the Son of God. Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Isn't that a powerful chapter? No preacher can just touch chapter 2. We've got to preach chapter 2. Chapter 2, the church is in view. So they that gladly received the word were baptized. The same day there were added unto him about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and prayers, breaking of bread, and then praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You see it. You see her. She's on. She's here. She's in view. Chapter 2. Chapter 3. Peter and John, they heed the lame man's plea. You remember the response of Peter and John? He was a beggar. He was accustomed to this way of life. Peter and John not having really what he wanted. Look what they say in verse 6. Peter said, silver and gold have we none, but what we have we give thee. In the name of Jesus of Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. In chapter 3, there's the lame man's plea. Peter and John heed the lame man's plea in chapter 3. And so we have in chapter 3 the confirmation of the word, don't we? That's the purpose of a miracle, Mark 16:20, isn't it? So that people would be able to distinguish between the true prophet and the false prophet, between the true proclaimer and the false proclaimer. The true proclaimer could, with supernatural ability, perform some act that only had a divine explanation. Peter and John did something that helps us understand the principles of miracles. When I discuss miracles, I like to go to chapter 3 because it has some characteristics that help us differentiate between that which is fake and that which is real. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. He took him by the right hand, he lifted him up, and immediately. One of the characteristics of Jesus's miracles, of New Testament miracles, is that they were immediate. You didn't need to wait and say, come back tomorrow. You didn't need to say, in 6 months, you'll be doing better. No, this miracle was immediate. And notice the witnesses. Everybody saw it. And notice the one to whom the miracle was done was well known. This was not a patsy brought in. This wasn't a stand-in, if you will, that no one's ever met, no one's ever seen. Everyone in this community knew he was lame. Chapter 1, Jesus' work on earth is done. In chapter 2, the church is in view. In chapter 3, Peter and John heed the lame man's plea. But we just keep going. And in chapter 4, I want you to notice this one. Open comes the jailhouse door. Anytime the gospel is effective, anytime the truth is preached, the enemies of the cross are always going to come out and try to stop us. You see, friends, it worries me when we're not facing adversity. It concerns me when no one's opposing us. It concerns me when no one's talking about the truth, because that means perhaps we're not doing our job. Anytime we do the work of the gospel, Satan is going to oppose us. He's going to oppose us publicly. He's going to oppose us viciously. He's going to oppose us with everything he has. That's what he did to them. Chapter 4, he throws them in jail. They're in prison. The Jewish leaders don't like what they see. See, the Jewish leaders realize that they know that there's something special here. They can't deny it. Hardly do you hear a Jewish leader denying the miracles. They couldn't deny it. They're sitting right there in front of them. So what happens in chapter 4? We'll go down to verse number 21. They threaten them. They threaten them. Don't preach in Jesus' name anymore. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. So they let them go. They feared the people. They feared the truth. But they threatened them and said, don't you talk about this gospel anymore. Don't you talk about this church anymore. We'll let you go, but you can't say anything else. So chapter 1, the work on earth is done, right? And chapter 2, the church is in, what is it? View. In chapter 3, Peter and John heed the lame man's. In chapter 4, open comes the jailhouse door. But you know, in chapter 5, as the church continues to grow, we have an example of what happens to those who lie to God. You know, we minimize sometimes the sin of lying. God maximizes it. Sometimes we talk about, you know, this is just a little white lie. There's no little white lie with God. Here's a couple who just lied. They lied because it's obvious they wanted the credit, but they didn't want to give up the sacrifice. And so there was a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife. He sold possessions and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also, being aware of it, brought certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But look at chapter 5, verse 3. Here's your verse. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? And so in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they tell lies. Isn't it interesting what the Bible does concerning the description of the Holy Spirit? Because if you keep reading in verse 4, we have in no uncertain terms a inspired definition of who is the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, you have lied unto God. Don't let anyone ever tell you the Holy Spirit is some type of lesser God, or he's no God, or he's the power of God, but he's not a real being. My friends, the scriptures speak clearly. The Holy Spirit is God. And in chapter 5, we find this because Ananias and Sapphira tell lies. So in chapter 1, the work on earth is done, everybody. Chapter 2, the church is in. In chapter 3, Peter and John heed the lame man's plea. In chapter 4, open comes the jailhouse door. In chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira tell. In chapter 6, you know, there's 7 servants picked. You see, in chapter 6, you may call this the first church problem. I like Brother Andrew Conley. I love to listen to his sermons. He's got to be one of my favorites. What a powerful proclaimer of the scripture. And one of his sermons I was listening, he made this statement. I'm going to make it today. He said, church, are you having problems? And the church was quiet. Because no church wants to admit they have problems, do they? But he wanted to know, church, are you having problems? And as the church was quiet, he said, well, I hope you are. Because the only church that doesn't have problems are dead ones. And I thought about that, and I smiled. Because you know what? Any church doing the work of God has problems. Because there's people. And when you work with people, you work with lots of personalities. You work with a lot of different issues. You know, people have moral issues, doctrinal issues. Sometimes they just have personal issues. This was not a doctrinal issue, chapter 6. In fact, a lot of church problems, they start right here in chapter 6. It's a problem of personality. This is a problem of carrying out the basic function of the church. This is a problem of executing what God wants you to do. The problem is now in those days where their number of disciples was multiplied, they're growing. That's a great problem to have. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, whom we may appoint over this matter. So what happens in chapter 6? 7 servants are picked. They're picked to deal with the church problem. I wish I had time to talk about this because this text is just, it really lays out how to handle church problems. In fact, the book of Acts is a great place to go for church problems. In the book of Acts, you have a doctrinal problem in chapter 15. That we might call that a principal problem. Then you have a personal problem. Remember Paul and Barnabas had a personal problem? This is right here. This isn't a principle problem. It's not a personal problem. It's more of a practical problem, isn't it? It's practice. How do you carry it out? How do you make sure that all the work is being done? How do you organize? How do you coordinate? You know, for any church to be effective, there better be good leadership coordinating. And who am I to be talking about that here at Jacksonville? Because you guys are the example of what happens when you coordinate, what happens when you distribute and have good leadership. Isn't it amazing how much good the Lord's church can do just in one place? And you combine all the efforts of all congregations. Incredible the amount of good that can be done. Now let's go back. Let's see how you're doing. In chapter 1, Jesus' work on earth is done. You see that? In chapter 2, the church is in. In chapter 3, Peter and John heed the lame man's. In chapter 4, open comes the jailhouse. In chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira tell. In chapter 6, there are 7 servants picked. Let's go to chapter 7. Chapter 7. You know what Stephen does? He looks up into heaven. You remember what happens? He preaches maybe one of the greatest gospel sermons ever from the Old Testament. He goes back to the Jews and says, listen, he says, let me show you the gospel in the Old Testament. I think the old preachers used to say it like this. The gospel is concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. I like that. I love the old preachers because, boy, they just got it right here. Us new preachers, we can't improve on that. They concealed it in the Old Testament. It's revealed in the New Testament. So Stephen goes all the way back in the Old Testament and says, let me share with you why Abraham was important and why Moses was important. The prophets were important. Let me share with you what their real message was. When they finally understood the message, you know they understood it because they picked up stones to do what? To stone him. They wanted nothing to do with that message. And so as they pick up stones to stone him, of course, we know that they lay the coats on the young man's feet whose name was Saul. And as they stone Stephen, what does he do? Well, he looks up into heaven. And so in chapter 7, we see Stephen looks into heaven. Look at verse 55 of chapter 7. And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And so he's looking, he's standing, he's looking and he sees what? In chapter 7, he sees heaven. Now you remember that because in chapter 8, we're going to move forward. And this is, by the way, the second section of Acts. Remember the first section is chapters 1 through 7. The church is in what city? Jerusalem. Now the church is going into Judea and Samaria. That's chapter 1 verse 8, remember your outline? So now in chapter 8, we have this breakdown. We have Simon the Great and the eunuch's fate. There's too much in chapter 8 for just one rhyme. So let me share with you some things here in chapter 8 that you want to take notice of. First of all, look at the conversion of Simon the sorcerer. But before we get to the actual conversion, I want to go back and look at verse 4 with you. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, I want you to focus in on that. Focus in on the preaching the word part. It's essential. Then go down to verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them. So here's what I know so far. When you preach the word, you preach Christ. Has everybody got that? When you preach the book, you preach Christ. Now, I want you to now go down to verse number 12, and that's going to be part of our account. But when they believed Philip's preaching, the things concerning, here it is, the kingdom of God, that's the church of Christ, notice this, and the name of Jesus Christ, that's his authority. When you preach the word, you preach Christ. When you preach Christ, you preach about the church of Christ. You preach about the authority of Christ. And you know what else you do? You preach about baptism. He baptized him. Friends, those out here that are telling us, preach the man, but not don't preach the plan, are denying the simplicity of the scripture. You can't preach the man without preaching the plan. When you preach about Jesus, you got to preach about his church. You got to preach about his plan. You got to talk about his authority. And those that are denying that are denying the plain scriptural teaching of chapter 8. In chapter 8, you have Simon the Great. Look at verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Oh, isn't that a beautiful conversion? So much to be learned, but there's another one. If you go to the end of Acts chapter 8, you have that familiar account of the eunuch, Philip and the eunuch. Verse number 35, then Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. I love that. Because when you preach Jesus, you know what you preach about? You preach about baptism. Because friends, when you preach Jesus, you're going to preach about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then you're going to also teach that we've got to go through it too, don't we? You see, we've got to go through the death, the burial, and the resurrection. That's what Romans 6 calls it. When you're baptized into the death of Christ, aren't you? Aren't you buried with him? Don't you rise with him? Dear friends, when you preach about Jesus, you're going to preach about baptism. Look at verse number 36. Now as they went down on the road, there came a certain water. The eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Well, if you're preaching about Jesus, there's no wonder you ask about baptism. Verse number 37. Philip said, if you believe with your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, both Philip and the eunuch. He went down into the water and he baptized him. They came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip so that he saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. In chapter 8, you have Simon the Great. In chapter 8, you have the eunuch's fate. Two great examples of preaching Jesus. Now let's go back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, the work on earth is. In chapter 2, the church is in. In chapter 3, Peter and John heed the lame man's plea. In chapter 4, open comes the jailhouse. In chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira tell. In chapter 6, there are seven servants picked. In chapter 8, you have Simon and the eunuchs. Isn't that something? Isn't it interesting how quickly your mind begins to recall these fundamental facts? Let's go to chapter 9. Chapter 9, we have Saul struck blind. In chapter 9, we see that this young man who held the coats of those who stone Stephen is now going to come to realize that this was his Lord and this is Christ. Look at verse number 18. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales and he received his sight at once and he arose and was baptized. And so you have the conversion of Saul. I cannot help but go back just a little bit. Let's go back to verse 10 because there's something I've got to mention in verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. To him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, he said, here am I, Lord. So the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas, where one called Saul of Tarsus. Brothers and sisters, you underline this. You make note of this in verse number 11. He prayeth. Friends, I want you to notice what he was doing when Ananias found him. When Ananias found this young man who now realizes he's been persecuting the Prince of Peace, he has been acting on the behalf of Satan himself. He falls to his hands and knees and he goes into a lengthy period of prayer. When Ananias finds him, what is Ananias telling him to do? Saul, you need to pray longer. Saul, what you need to do is pray harder. Saul, what you need to do is have this special recipe. And here's what it says. Jesus has come into my heart and be my personal Savior and forgive my sins and everything's going to be all right. That's not what he said. In fact, what Saul told him to do is in Acts 22:16, when he recounts his life in Hebrew in chapter 22. This is what he says. Arise. From where? Because in chapter 9, in verse number 11, we know he's down there praying. And then there's no question as to what he was praying for. What would you have been praying for? I've been praying that God save me. God forgive me. God save me from my sin. God forgive me from what I've been doing. I mean, that's simply implied in the situation he's in. And so what is he telling him to do? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you know what I learned from chapter 9? That prayer doesn't save sinners. Not alien sinners. Not those not in covenant relationship. You see, if there was ever a prayer that would save, it was that one, wasn't it? If there was ever a prayer that was sincere, it was that one. If there was ever a time in human history where God would have said, save the sinner's prayer, it would have been right here. You know what Paul says? Arise. He says, arise and be what? Be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In chapter 9, Saul is struck blind. Let's go to chapter 10. In chapter 10, let's go back there. The Gentiles, they come on in. Well, up until this point, we haven't read a lot about the Gentiles. Well, that shouldn't surprise any of us because the prophets and Jesus himself promised that the gospel would first be preached to the Jews. They would be the first recipients of it. In chapter 10 and verse 1, we have the account of Cornelius. And the Bible says there was a certain man of Caesarea called Cornelius of the centurion, which was of the Italian band, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people. He prayed to God always. So here is this man, this Gentile man. And so now it's time. His prayers had come up as a reminder to God, a reminder, if you will, that it's time for the Gentiles to come in. It's time for the Gentiles to be recipients of the gospel. And so now in chapter 10, as the Gentiles come in, he sends Peter. Peter is very hesitant to go and speak to a Gentile. In fact, Peter's resistant to this idea. And it takes a dream, a vision, for Peter to begin to understand and realize. Verse 34, Peter perceived, he realized what? That God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. So in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, what does Peter realize? The Gentiles are also recipients of the gospel. That the gospel is a uniting system. That God didn't want a Jewish church. God didn't want a Gentile church. God wanted there to be a church with Jew and Gentile sitting in the pew. And may I make this statement today? Friends, God doesn't want a black church and God doesn't want a white church. God just wants the church. God wants everyone worshiping together, Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond or free. It doesn't matter where you come from. God wants us together. He didn't want separation. He wanted unity. And that's something that we should be striving for today. Chapter 10, the Gentiles come on in. Now let's see how you're doing. In chapter 1, the work on earth is. In chapter 2, the church is in. In chapter 3, Peter and John heed the lame man's. In chapter 4, open comes the jailhouse. In chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira tell. In chapter 6, there are 7 servants picked. In chapter 7, Stephen looks up into. In chapter 8, you have Simon the, and you have the eunuchs. In chapter 9, Saul is struck. in chapter 10, the Gentiles need to come on. And let's go to chapter 11. In chapter 11, I love this chapter. In chapter 11, there's a new name for the brethren. It's a new name, which the mouth of the Lord would name. Isaiah 62, 2. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. But let's go to Acts 11, verse 26. You should have this underlined in your Bible. It says, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church. They taught a great many people, and the disciples were called. I love that name. I just love, don't you love that name? Is there a sweeter name on earth? The name of Christ. They were called Christians first in Antioch. They're called Christians. That's how you identified them. They were Christ-like ones. They were ones who followed Christ. And in Acts chapter 11, there's a new name for the brethren. There's a brand new name. Here's the name. They're called Christians. It's a name that I love to wear today. I mean, almost 2,000 years later, we're still wearing the same name. No alteration, no deletion, no addition, no substitution, no need for explanation. I mean, you know, you need to explain the other names. You don't have to explain this name. When you wear the name of Christ, everybody knows who you are. Love it. Chapter 12. Herod kills James. He's not satisfied. He wants Peter as well, chapter 12. And so now about the time Herod the king stretched out his hand to arrest some from the church, then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he's a people pleaser. This is why the Jews, remember, let him go. In chapter 4, open comes a jailhouse door because it pleased the people. Well, Herod is a prince of pleasers. And he saw that it pleased the people. And so now he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So Herod kills James, but wants Peter as well in chapter 12. He's not done. Herod's going to do whatever it takes to make the people happy. He's not concerned about right and wrong. He's not concerned about what God wants. He's more concerned about the polls and popularity. He's more concerned about the people cheering his name. And he's going to get that. In fact, he's going to get the consequences of that too, isn't he? We don't have time to talk about that. Let's go to chapter 13. In chapter 13, we enter the third section of the book. In this third section, now the church is going to the uttermost parts of the earth. Remember, the church in Jerusalem, 1 through 7. The church in Judea and Samaria, 8 through 12. Now the church in the uttermost parts of the world, 13 through 28. Now I realize these teams are a little bit more difficult because they all have that same ending. And so you might have to work on these just a little bit more, but I promise that you'll get them if you just give it some work. Let's try them together. Chapter 13. Chapter 13, a change in Paul's mission is foreseen. In chapter 13, go to verse 46, and let's underline that passage. Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, that is the Jews, first. But since you reject it, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. There are seven cities he visits in chapter 13. At the end of chapter 13, after being rejected over and over again, after suffering persecution from city to city, he says, I'm going a different direction. There's a change in Paul's mission foreseen in chapter 13. He's going to go to the Gentiles. He says, I'm going to bring it to another group of people who will be glad to receive me. Chapter 14, elders begin to be seen. The church is maturing and she needs good leadership. So go to chapter 14 at the end of his mission. Notice what happens in chapter 14 at the very end. The Bible says so, verse number 23, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. So here we have the organizational structure for the church. They appointed them elders. I want you to notice the plurality, because this is the scriptural way to organize a church, with elders, with shepherds, with overseers, with bishops, with pastors. Notice the S. Friends, it's important that we just pause here and make this statement about elders. They're the guardians of truth on earth. They're the shepherds of the flock. They have the greatest responsibility humanity has ever witnessed. There is not an office in this world, not in the United Nations, not in Congress or in any nation, that surpasses the importance of what these men do. They are appointed to shepherd, guard, oversee, rule over the church of Christ. They're pastors. I want you to notice the S, right? Pastors. Because pastors is scriptural. Pastor is not. You won't find the word pastor referring to the eldership in your Bible. You'll find pastors because they're always in the plural. And so here's something that we might go home with today. Maybe you refer to your preacher at times as, this is my pastor. You know, when at time to time we'll have someone come into the midst of the assembly at Willette, and we have about a similar size auditorium, any given Sunday we have around 280, 300 folks who come on in, and sometimes someone will say this to me. They say, I want to introduce you to my pastor. I cringe. Friends, I'm not your pastor. Neither am I your reverend. I don't fit the description scripturally. A pastor is more than one, by the way. There's several pastors in a congregation, several elder shepherds. These represent the leadership. Your preacher, unless he meets those qualifications and has been recognized and appointed, is not your pastor. And you have some pastors here. And so it's important, is it not, that we respect what the Bible says, that we call Bible things by Bible names, that we don't use the language of Ashdod, that we try to use scriptural words. And so please don't refer to your preacher as a pastor unless, again, he's fulfilled that requirement. We're just preachers of the gospel. I'm glad to have that name. We're all ministers, by the way. You know, preachers, we minister, but we're all ministers, but I'm a preacher of the gospel. And I'm not a reverend. God's the only one that deserves to be revered. And so in chapter 14, elders begin to be seen. You have this important office recognized. Chapter 15, a Jerusalem conference is convened. They got another problem. The problem is that there's a doctrine. And this doctrine is going to be dealt with almost in every book of the Bible. And here it is. That the Jews wanted, the Jewish Christians wanted some aspects of the law of Moses to stay in place. Specifically, they wanted the Sabbath. Specifically, the traditions of Moses. And so they're dealing with this doctrinal issue. Doctrinal issues are important to deal with head on. It's important not to ignore them. It's important not to sweep them under the rug. It's important to be decisive and distinctive when you deal with doctrine. That's exactly what these apostles did. What I find amazing in chapter 15 is how many times they mention the Word of God. I don't have time to do this morning. But if we had some time, what I'd do is go through the entire chapter 15 and have you underline every time they mention the Word of God. Because when you deal with doctrine, you better deal with it through the Word of God. You better not deal with it through what people say, through what commentaries say, or what the majority says, or what some preacher says. You better deal with it based upon the Word of God. That's what they do in chapter 15. They convene. They come up with a solution, by the way. And they send out letters to the churches and say, this is the inspired solution from God. Look at verse 6. That's the passage I'd underline. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. I wish more elders and preachers were coming together to consider the matter. Don't you? When we have real issues facing the church, more elders and preachers would come together and consider the matter and deal with it instead of ignoring it and allowed it to spread. Look at chapter 16. In chapter 16, we have Paul and Silas are serene. Remember, they're in jail. And in verse number 25 of chapter 16, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners listened to them. And no doubt hearing them sing about Jesus, and no doubt being influenced by their great faith, when the earthquake happened and everybody took off, and when the soldier drew out his sword ready to take his own life, remember what Peter said, do thyself no harm, for we are still here. What sweet words. Remember the conversion? Remember, he took in the same hour of the night, verse 33, washed their stripes immediately. Notice the immediacy of this. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. It wasn't next week. It wasn't, we'll have a mass baptism in about a month. There's an immediacy to the baptism. There's an immediacy to salvation. You don't wait. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and they rejoiced. Just like the eunuch. The eunuch rejoiced. They rejoiced. That's chapter 16. Paul and Silas are serene in chapter 16. Chapter 17, in Athens, there's idol shrines. Well, they're everywhere. It's said by historians that there were more idols in Athens, and there were people. But look at verse number 16. And now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry. The idols were everywhere. In chapter 17, I know I'm moving pretty quickly, but our time is going faster than I want it to. In chapter 18, Aquila and Priscilla, his queen. Fellas, what a great way to recognize your wife. She's my queen. Well, this was his queen, Priscilla the queen, Aquila and Priscilla. Verse 2, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to be departed from Rome, and he came to them. And so you have this beautiful account of Aquila and Priscilla. But don't you love how this chapter ends with Apollos? I had to mention Apollos in chapter 18, so I came up with a double rhyme. Aquila and Priscilla, his queen, in chapter 18. But Apollos is found in between. What do you mean, preacher, he's found in between? Well, Apollos was in between because he had not realized that Jesus had been crucified, he'd risen, and that now baptism was in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not John's baptism anymore. And Apollos had not quite got the message. He wasn't quite preaching the finality of truth. Aquila and Priscilla hear him. And what a great model for personal evangelism. I'm going to do part of my seminar tonight on personal evangelism. I cannot tell you how much I love evangelism, personal evangelism. It's very special. If you've never gotten into it, I hope tonight you'll come and we'll talk about it. But here's a good example of not publicly embarrassing the man. If you want to teach someone the gospel, what's the most effective way to do it? In some public forum, get on Facebook, and let's have a Bible study on Facebook. And I am certainly not trying to discourage you to defend your faith, whether on Facebook or any other venue. But could I offer you this just piece of advice when it comes to personal Bible studies? If you really want to bring someone to Christ, make it personal. Sit down with them one-on-one and have a personal Bible study with them. You sit down with them eye to eye around a kitchen table, show them you care, and have a Bible study. Because that's what Aquila and Priscilla do. They take Apollos, they sit down with him, and they say, now Apollos, there's some things we need to discuss. They could have embarrassed him in public. They could have called his name out, but they didn't do any of those things. The way chapter 18 ends is just absolutely remarkable. Verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him. They took him aside, the King James says, I believe, privately. Explained to him the way of God more accurately. And so they had a Bible study. What a novel idea. Chapter 19, here we have another one. Ephesus and his idol shrines in chapter 19. The shrines, you know, remember Paul, he's at Ephesus, or they're making these little idols, and Paul starts preaching the truth, and there's conversions that happen. People realize that this isn't, there's no need for this. This is wrong. And the crowds, remember, they get in an uproar in chapter 19. Let's go to chapter 20 real quick. Chapter 20 is the Lord's Supper for many. That's verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, you have this underlined, I'm sure. But if you don't, this is a good time to do it. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart on the morrow, spoke and continued his message until midnight. I need to stop here just for a minute. And I hope that you're clear on this. That, friends, the scriptural example for the observance of the Lord's Supper is on the first day of the week. It's not the first day of the month. It's not the second Sunday of the month. It's the first day of the week. This is not a difficult passage to interpret. Let me explain how I know that. Because in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, when God told the Israelites, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, no one misunderstood that. Every time there was a Sabbath, they observed it. And if they missed the Sabbath, if they skipped the Sabbath, we also have an example of what happened. Now I want to go to the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, now concerning the collection of the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together. What did they do? They gave as they had been prospered, right? Can I ask you a question? Maybe you're visiting the churches of Christ for the first time. I want you to honestly think about this question. Where you visit, where you attend, have they ever misunderstood the command to upon the first day of the week to give as they've been prospered? Have they ever misunderstood it? Have they ever missed a Sunday? Has anybody ever said to you this? Well, you know, when you give on every week, it just diminishes the importance of giving. You don't have to give on the first day of every week. We're just going to do it twice a month here. We're just going to do it quarterly. We're just going to do it on Easter and Christmas. That's what we're going to do here. Do you notice the same language? In Acts 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:2, upon the first day of the week. One deals with giving, and every religion understands that passage. Because everyone passes the plate every Sunday. You go to the Lord's Supper, and all of a sudden, you have people skipping the Lord's Supper. I want to know why we're skipping the remembrance of the death of Christ. I want to know that. What's more important? If we can even ask that question about worship, they're all important. But we're talking about the death of Christ. So underline that passage. It's essential that we understand that they did this on the first day of the week. I had someone recently say, well, I just don't know why it was the first day of the week. Really? Have you ever read how each gospel account ends? Matthew 28, verse 1. Mark 16, verse 1. Luke 24, verse 1. John 20, verse 1. Every one of them says what? Now it was, the Sabbath was passed, and it was the first day of the week. It's the day of his resurrection. There's no question as to why it was the first day of the week. I realize my time is about gone. I know, Alan, I promised you I'd get through the book of Acts, but sometimes preachers, we get excited when we get here and we can't get finished. But let me illustrate something real quickly. I'm going to go through these. I hope you have the handout. And here's what I want to do as we end. You've been such a kind audience. Let me share with you how well your memory works. In Acts chapter 1, can you say it with me? The work, Jesus' work on earth is. In chapter 2, the church is in view. In chapter 5, can you tell me what happens? Ananias and Sapphira tell. Yeah. Chapter 10, what happens? Isn't that amazing? If you'll take just a few minutes every day and you'll run through these, in a matter of days, you'll know what's in every chapter of the book of Acts. The book of the Church of Christ. Brethren, it's our history. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the power that we can read from it. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be students of thy word. And Father, help us to remember and to use it. We thank thee for this gathering of thy people. We love thee, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.